Turn with me to the passage that we have in front of us tonight, which is Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 1 to verse 4. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 4. You know, generally, philosophy as a branch describes three kinds of human beings. These three human beings look at life from the viewpoint of time. There is the existentialist, there is the traditionalist, and there is the utopianist. And you probably are familiar with these terms. If not, I'll be happy to share what those means. The existentialist lives for the moment. Traditionalists live for the past, and the utopianists live for the future. For the existentialist, what happens in the present is of supreme importance. They live for the now. They are the pragmatists among us. They tend to do what works. The traditionalist, on the other hand, while physically living in the present, always thinks about the past. For the traditionalist, he or she would always ruminate about the past. You know, the good old days, how life was great in the past. The traditionalist is captured so well in Tevye, the main character in the movie Fiddler on the Roof, in his song Tradition. He sings, "Because of our traditions, we have kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything. How to eat, how to sleep, even how to wear clothes. Traditions, traditions." The third is the utopianist. Utopianist lives for the future. For this kind of a person, the future is always great. This is like the typical politician who promises, at least until he or she gets to the office, that the future is going to be great. Notice the commonality between the existentialist, the traditionalist, and the utopianist. They are not only time or tense focused, they, just like philosophy, interpret life on the basis of what they see in their surroundings. They look at their circumstances, and then they ask what a good life would be like. In philosophy, the starting point is always the earth, the earthly situation, your earthly circumstance. And the sad thing is, this is how many Christians view their life as well. They interpret life, and they have a framework of life on the basis of what is happening around them. Their schedule, their priorities, their calendar is all based on their circumstances, either responding to circumstances or creating circumstances that they see around themselves. And this was also the issue with churches in the Lycus Valley that they were facing. They had not reached a point of no return yet. They had not completely given themselves over to false teachings or false teachers. But the false teaching was beginning to take root in these churches. The Gnostics and the Judaizers, for example, were teaching that only that which is spiritual is good. Only that which is spiritual is good. Matter was evil. And Paul responds to them by telling them that God created both heaven and earth. These false teachers were also saying one must follow ceremonials or rituals and restrictions in order to be saved or perfected in their salvation. But Paul responds to them by reminding them that these were only shadows that ended when Christ came. He is all you need to be saved. Another false teaching that was going around was they were saying one must deny the body and live in strict asceticism. And as we learned last week, asceticism, Paul tells us, is no help at all. It leads only to false humility. They were also telling we need to worship angels because, you see, Jesus was not God according to them. And Paul responds by telling them that angels are not at all to be worshipped. The only one who is worthy of our worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. These false teachers were also saying that Christ could not be both human and divine. And to them, Paul tells, Christ is God in the flesh. He is the eternal one. He alone is supreme, and he is both human and divine. These false teachers were also going around teaching one must obtain secret knowledge in order to be saved or perfected. And this secret knowledge was available only to some, not to all. And in response, Paul writes, God's secret is Christ Jesus, and he has been revealed to all. Seventhly and finally, they were saying it is even better to combine several aspects of different religions, syncretism, as we know it today. You know, take something good from this religion and come up with something completely new. But Paul responds, you have everything you need in Christ alone. He is all sufficient. You are complete in Christ. You know, they were facing these issues, and we face the same issues in the 21st century when we interpret life from earth up. This is diametrically opposed to the biblical view of life. The direction is just the opposite. It is reversed when it comes to the believer. We are not to interpret life from earth up. Instead, we are to interpret life from heaven down. In other words, we are to be heavenly minded. We are to be heavenly minded. I've titled tonight's lesson, Being Heavenly Minded. You know, beginning today, we are in the second half of the book of Colossians. And it is a general pattern in Paul's writings that he will dedicate a large amount of space first to theory and then to the practical aspect, practical responses to that theory. You know, we are going as a church to the epistle to the Romans, and there he covers the gospel of God from chapters 1 to 11. But when he comes to chapter 12 onwards, he is going to tell us how the gospel should impact our daily living. He does the same thing in the epistle to the Ephesians, and now he's going to do the same thing to the Colossians as well. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, the portion that we're going to look at tonight, is a hinge between the theory and the practical or the practice part of the gospel, of the epistle here. These four verses conclude Paul's response to the false teaching through pointing to the supremacy of Jesus Christ and him alone. They're also the starting point of an exhortation to making Christ the center of all of your life, in all of the areas of life. Paul is going to teach us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit why and how you and I, yes, you and I, can be heavenly minded and should be heavenly minded. Let's read the verses together. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 4. Paul writes, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. How do we be heavenly minded? First of all, Paul tells us here in verse 1 and verse 2, remember our present state. Remember our present state. Paul begins the section with the words, therefore, if. This sounds like a conditional statement, which is to say, they set up conditions that could be either true or false. If you do this, this will happen. But if you read the rest of the statement, it's not a conditional statement. Rather, Paul is describing the Christian's position. Therefore, a better translation of that word, if, would be the word since or because. I think NIV has gotten it right here as it translates, since then you have been raised with Christ. Since or because you have been raised with Christ, you are and I am to seek the things that are above. What is the condition that Paul describes us in? What is it that we need to remember about our present state? We are to remember that we have been raised with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. Paul uses has used an expression here, rather. Notice verse 1. We have been raised up with Christ. He's used this expression before. For example, in chapter 2, verse 12, he writes, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. He uses it again in verse 13 in the same chapter. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. We have been, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been raised with Christ. This is our present condition. This is not the future bodily resurrection that Paul will talk about in some other book, such as Romans chapter 8 and then 1 Corinthians 15. No, no. This is our present condition. Paul is actually using a tense here in the Greek language, which is called an aorist tense, which talks about an event that took place in the past but has impact in the present. The aorist tense, in a sense, is like a snapshot of something that has happened in the past, but something that has impact even going on right now. This reference of being raised is connected with our identification with Jesus in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. To be alive with Christ implies that we are one with him. There is a certain union that Paul is referring there. Paul has spoken about dying with Christ before, being buried with him, and now he takes it a step further and reminds us that we are also raised with him. You know, the union with Christ is complete. There is no extra steps needed for us to perform to be able to be in complete union with him. It's so complete that we now get to participate with Christ in everything that he is doing. In Romans chapter 6, Paul will remind his readers, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sins once for all, but the life that he lives to God." And because you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, have identified ourselves with Jesus in this way, we have been given the capacity to live a new kind of life in the present. The change in a believer's life, this union with Christ, impacts every aspect of the believer's life. It affects his whole nature. Dutch prime minister who was an evangelical about 100 years back, his name was Abraham Kuyper, he would say there is not a single area of our life as a believer over which the Spirit of Christ does not cry out, "Mine." One who is alive has a different focus. What then must be our focus while we are alive? Paul mentions two imperatives, two commands. First of all, notice he says, seek the things above, verse 3 at the end. Keep seeking the things above. You know, the believer's life should be dominated by the pattern of heaven. They are to be heavenly minded. To their earthly duties, they are to bring a heavenly perspective. Everything that you do should be saturated with heavenly values. We are to be seekers of the things above. That word seek is a present active imperative. It is a command. You are to seek and keep seeking the things that are above. You know, a believer's union impacts everything of his life. The relationship with Christ not only impacts his practical conduct or her practical conduct, but everything that the believer is involved in doing. And in that sense, a believer's life is not compartmentalized. You're not supposed to be this very godly and spiritual person when you come to church and behave like a godless person throughout the week. No, no. You are one with Christ. And everything that Christ would do if he were you, you should be doing. There are no areas in the life of the believer where they are not to display Christ. To the Jews, our Lord would say in John 8:23, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." And if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to be a reality in your life and in mine. There are some Christians about whom it is said that they are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. And then there are some so-called Christians who are so earthly-minded that you never are sure if they are believers or not. Notice Paul does not say to the believers, "Don't do anything, just let God do the work." No, no, you keep seeking the things above. Or as one popular saying goes, "Let go and let God." Paul is not commanding us to adopt a sort of a spiritual inertia wherein we do nothing and say nothing and feel nothing and simply live, allowing circumstances to just roll over us however they may. But in stark contrast to that kind of a philosophy of letting go and letting God, the Bible describes the Christian life as a spiritual battle. It exhorts us to prepare and wage this battle diligently. You know, Paul, in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, he would tell Timothy, "Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Timothy, endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ," in 2 Timothy 2:3. To the Ephesians, he would say, "Put on the full armor of God." What? Put on the full armor of God? Yes, we are to be actively involved in this life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Letting go in the sense of sitting back and watching events unfold, however they may be, is not a biblical approach. But this is not only the first imperative. There's another imperative that Paul will command his readers. But before we go there, he mentions something which is worth noting. Paul reminds us of the position that Christ himself occupies. He reminds us of how we can seek the things above while we are still here on this earth. Notice at the end of verse 3. He says we can do what we have been commanded to do on the basis of the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You know, this right hand is a position that's used in the Bible repeatedly to refer to something. It refers to the fact that the person who is sitting at the right hand of someone occupies a position of power and authority. It is to have the same designation as the one whose right hand you're sitting on. Psalm 110, verse 1, David in that psalm says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." David, in other words, is prophesying about who this Messiah is going to be. This Messiah is going to be the one who sits at the right hand of God. Jesus actually claims this title for himself in Matthew 22:41, where Jesus is seen then to be the Messiah. And the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of God shows us that he is indeed in heaven with God. Jesus would repeatedly remind his disciples that he would go one day that he would go away. And when he goes away, he will send the Holy Spirit. And that happened in Acts chapter 2. But Jesus is reminding his disciples that he is the one who is at the right hand of God. And when the Bible says Jesus is at the right hand of God, what it is conveying to us is that he indeed is the Messiah. He indeed is the one who is in heaven. He indeed is the one who occupies the position that he does, equal position in honor and power and authority with God. And that one day, Christ's enemies will be made his footstool. Jesus is at the right hand of God. And because he is at the right hand of God, he's the very source and the very fountain of all the blessings that believers experience. He is the very resource that we go to when we need help and in the daily affairs of our life. In John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, he would remind his followers, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything," he went on to say, "in my name, I will do it." On what basis can he say that? He's the one who is sitting at the right hand of God. He is sitting at the right hand of God, which also allows us as his followers to be in a position to do what we are called to do. You know, Paul will remind his readers in Romans 8:34 that he's not only seated at the right hand of God, but he's actively interceding for us. Jesus is at the right hand of God. Let's go to the second imperative. Paul goes on to write in verse 2, "Set your mind on the things above." What is the difference between seeking and setting your mind? While seeking suggests that there is some sort of a striving involved, some sort of an effort involved, there is an intentional pursuing that is involved in seeking the things that are above. But in setting your mind on things above involves concentrating. It is actively thinking about the things that are above. This is a single-minded focus on the things that are above. The NET translates this as keep thinking about the things above, not the things on the earth. What does it mean to set your mind on the things above? It means that we are to intentionally choose to think about heavenly things. It is to let that then influence your mindset. We are not earth-up thinkers, we are heaven-down thinkers. Your goals, your actions, your intentions, your mindsets, the words that you use are all to be influenced with being heavenly-minded. Paul to the Romans in Romans 12, verse 2 will write, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." This heavenly-mindedness is described in other ways as well. In the Sermon on the Mount, which we covered as a group a few years back, there our Lord would remind his listeners, "Do not store up treasure for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." You'll go on to remind them, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's what is being heavenly minded. Does being heavenly minded just mean that we pull ourselves out of this world and live kind of a monastic kind of life? Just be on our own, you know? We will not be tempted with sin? No, not at all. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice what Paul writes to the Corinthians, who are facing all sorts of different issues and divisions. And notice what he writes to the Corinthians. He begins that chapter by telling them the kind of sexual immorality that is so prevalent and dominant in the churches. And then in verse 9, he will tell them, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Notice he's reminding them that he's not asking them to live some sort of a monastic lifestyle. No. To be in the world, but to not to be off the world. But what does it really mean to be heavenly minded? In his article on be heavenly minded so that your earthly good, T.D. Alexander gives us some guidelines, and I don't have all of them in its entirety, and certainly this is not an exhaustive list, but he tells them, first of all, that we are to live as citizens of the world to come. Brothers and sisters, we are not citizens of this world. We are to live as citizens of the world to come. It's heavenly values that should guide what we do here on earth. Secondly, he says we are to exercise true humility, remembering that we have been redeemed from evil only by the grace of God, not on the basis of our own piety or achievements. No. He reminds them of what being heavenly minded is, and he says we are to be peacemakers, reconciling those who are alienated, especially from God. We have to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be busy either evangelizing or discipling. Something that doesn't fit into those two categories, you want to evaluate how you're spending your time. We have to hunger and thirst for righteousness, caring for the oppressed and promoting justice for the benefit of the marginalized. We have to be mindful of our true citizenship, that we are exiles and pilgrims in this Babylon that we live in. We are to live holy lives. 1 Peter 1:15 and 17, same command taken in from Leviticus chapter 19. "You be holy because I am holy," says the Lord. We are to love others wholeheartedly. Yes, even those who are our enemies. We are to continue doing constructive work while we're here in this world, recognizing the temporary nature of the present world that we are living in. And when you take the heaven's values clearly mentioned, if you want further instructions, read the Sermon on the Mount, You take heaven's values and you apply them to life situations as you are living it. That's what it is to be heavenly minded. First of all, then, remember our present state. We have been raised with Christ, and we are to seek things that are above. We are to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. And how can we do this? By thinking on the fact that our resource is Christ himself, who is seated at the right hand of God. Secondly, he will remind us that we are to remember our past state. We are to remember our present state. We are to remember our past state. And what is that? It is that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Notice verse 3. If you have died with Christ to the... Rather, that's verse 20, but verse 3. Let me turn there. He writes, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This concept of us dying is not new. He's mentioned the same concept in verse 20, which is what I referred earlier. He says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world. He refers to our death. But did we not just read in verse 1 that we were raised up with Christ? How is it possible then to have been raised and also have died? Well, this is another verb that is in the aorist tense. It's an act that has taken place in the past, having an impact in the present world and repercussions in the world that we currently live in. This is our spiritual condition. In 2 Corinthians, he will write to the Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. In Galatians, he will write to the Galatians, if you have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer you who live. Or rather, he writes, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your old life, your old self is dead. Your old nature died when you were saved. But in what sense are you dead? In the sense that the penalty of your sins has been completely paid for. Remember Paul's letter to the Romans? For the wages of sin is what? Death. But because Christ took that death upon himself, and because we are in union with Christ, we die the required death in him. And because that happened, the wages of sin is paid for. We have thus died to our old self in the sense that the penalty of our sins has been paid for. Sin no longer stands to condemn us. And not only is it true that you've died, but it's also true that your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does it mean that your life is hidden with Christ in God? It means that the life that you are now living on the basis is on the basis of the fact that you are partaker of a divine nature. Think about all the trivial things that we spend our time on. You're a partaker of divine nature. Notice the word hidden in verse 3. Who is this life hidden from? It's hidden from all unbelievers. Those who are not followers of Christ are unable to understand. They're unable to understand the full impact of the believer's new life. I mean, many of us sitting here can associate with this, especially if you become a believer as an adult, but you were raised in a home where your parents were not believers. They were exposed to who you were as an unbeliever and how things that you responded to and the way you responded to as unbeliever. And suddenly they see that change in you and they wonder, what's wrong with this person? Right? Why don't you want to do the things that you did like you did just a few months back? They're surprised because they don't have a category to understand the change that God has brought about in your life. It is because you have died to your old self, to your old sin nature, but your life is now hidden. It is not revealed to them. And notice also who our life is hidden with or hidden in. It is hidden with Christ in God. What does that refer to? It refers to the security that we enjoy as believers in Christ. You know, believers are eternally secure as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're protected from spiritual enemies. Our Lord reminds us of this fact in John 10:28, where he says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you're secure. And you're doubly secure. Notice what he says, hidden with Christ in God. It's imagined as if you were this clicker in Christ, and then you are in God. A good implication of that is something that Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8:38 and 39. He says, "For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present or past or to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Your life as a believer is hidden with Christ in God. You're secure. We are secure. And because we are so secure, we can move forward with confidence and with the courage that comes from it. We can move forward as believers and live as though we don't have any fear. So much so that we do not even fear death. We have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Eugene O'Neill, who's an American playwright and Nobel laureate in literature, wrote a play about the first century story about Lazarus, and his story is titled Lazarus Laughed. Lazarus Laughed. In it, he tells the story of Jesus bringing back his friend Lazarus from the dead. And from the first time Lazarus' friends see him, after he has been raised, they're amazed at his exuberance and his laughter. And they keep asking him, "Lazarus, what did you see on the other side of death? What did you see? Tell us, Lazarus." And Lazarus answers, "There is no death. There is no death. There's only life." And then after Jesus' own death, Lazarus preaches about the living Christ who can free people from the fear that death brings. And before long, Lazarus is arrested by the Roman emperor or ruler Caligula, who threatens the young man with torture and execution. "Lazarus, I'm going to kill you," he says. And Lazarus goes, ha, ha, ha. Lazarus looks squarely at the ruler and says, "Death is dead, Caligula, death is dead." You know, the biggest change in Lazarus' life was that he wasn't afraid of death anymore. Death is dead. And therefore, there's nothing for you or for me to fear. The only person we fear is God himself. If you're a follower of Christ, you can live that kind of a life that Christ calls you to live. You can seek the things that are above. You can set your mind on the things that are above. You can and you are to be heavenly minded because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Remember our present state, we have been raised with Christ. Remember our past state, we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And finally, remember our future state. We will one day be revealed with Christ in glory. Notice verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. At this moment, our life is hidden, but that would not always be the case, would it? One day, Christ will be revealed, and then you and I, as his followers, will be revealed with him in glory. Paul is not here referring to the rapture, an event that will take place in 1 Thessalonians 4. Rapture, as we learned in our series in the summer, was the taking up of the church, which is the immediate next event in the life of the believer unless he or she dies. This event, rapture, is followed by a period called as the tribulation, which is a seven-year period. And then the tribulation is followed by a thousand-year rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, a rule that is described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 to verse 6. And at the time that this millennial rule begins, Christ will come. And you know what? You and I, as his followers, will come with him. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19 as John describes that event to us. Revelation 19, verse 11. John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Go down to verse 15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Jesus is coming back again. I skipped verse 14, didn't I? Notice what he writes in verse 14. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Who are a part of this army? It's you and I, who have placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him alone. Not on our own works, in our own righteousness, no, but the righteousness that is from the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though it may be tough right now, even though we may face difficult circumstances right now, one day that which is hidden will be revealed. William Barclay, in his devotional notes on this passage, writes, "Someday the verdicts of eternity will reverse the verdict of time." Someday the verdicts of eternity will reverse the verdict of time. You know, Paul has written about the fact that we are raised up with Christ and that you have died and our life is hidden with Christ. But now Paul takes that idea of identification with Christ a step further. Not only we identify our life with Christ, he writes at the beginning in verse 4, Christ is life itself. On his own testimony, Paul will write to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why? Why, Paul? "Because if I live, I'm living for the glory of God, and if I die, I get to see my Savior face to face." In Galatians 2, a verse I referred earlier, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And if Christ lives in me, imagine the time and the schedule and the things and activities that you and I are involved with. Are we doing those activities with a heavenly mindset? Max Anders, in his commentary, writes, "For the believer, life isn't merely activity or details. Life isn't acquisition or accomplishment. Life is Christ." Let me think earlier. All I have is Christ. He's the focus of our aspirations and the very reason for our existence, end quote. You know, as a believer, your life is completely linked and fully linked with who Christ is. And as Christ died, and so believers die with him. When he was buried, you were buried with him. And when he rose, you were raised with him. And when he appears in glory, we will appear with him. The fact that we are in Christ is real but hidden, but one day that will also be revealed. Because Christ is in us, we truly have the hope of glory. One day, you and I will also have glorified body like he does. You know, in Adam, we all fell. Mankind fell. We died, spiritually speaking, we died. We were dead in our transgressions, as Paul reminds the Ephesians. Not only did the fall impact us spiritually, but it also impacted us physically. In Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, but death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Not only did the fall impact us spiritually, it impacted us physically, but it also impacted the earth that we live on. You know, don't take care of your lawn for some time, and you'll see what I'm talking about, right? Thorns and thistles and weeds are a result of the fall. That is the present condition. But one day, restoration is coming. That complete and full restoration is sure to come. In Christ coming to this earth and dying for us, we've already received the first installment of that restoration. But we also have the Spirit given to us as a guarantee of what is to come. Paul, in writing to the Romans, will say, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." You know, the earth will be restored. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, as Peter writes in 2 Peter. And in Christ, we have already been spiritually restored. We will get glorified bodies. In Christ, God has restored us in his own image, the very image that was marred because of fall. You're probably sitting here and you're thinking, "But I don't know what you're talking about. I don't think I know Christ as my Lord and Savior." Can I plead with you that even before you leave this group tonight, that you would talk to some of us who do know Christ, be happy to talk with you, to introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and he gave himself up for you. He died for you so that you would be right with God. Brothers and sisters, when we consider our future and the glories that await us and the hope that we have in Christ and the future that awaits you and me, it'll begin to impact how we live and operate on the earth that we are living on right now. And so I'm calling you, even as I call myself, to be heavenly minded, to live as we are and surely are living as if God is present with us, and he is. Our whole outlook towards everything we do must be seen from heaven's perspective, because that's the only kind of life that you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been called to live. I've been making my way slowly through the memoirs of Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish pastor who was just brilliant in every way. He died at the young age of 29. And he just served in ministry for 6 years, from the age of 23 to the age of 29. From 1833 to 1839, and he's still having that six-year ministry in Scotland, and some other parts of the world is still having an impact throughout the world. I was reading about Robert Murray McShane as he was evaluated by some person who came to a meeting that he was speaking in. And here is this man's comment about Robert Murray McShane. He said this of him: "The man of whom I speak seemed to have got up to the full height and to have entered into the secret places of the holiness of God." Let me repeat that. "The man of whom I speak seemed to have got up to the full height and to have entered into the secret places of the holiness of God." Here was a man who knew Robert Murray McShane as he entered that meeting, the great preacher. He seemed to have dwelt in the secret places of the holiness of God. The man goes on to say, "When he preached the gospel, you could see strong men, hard and stern, melt like wax before the fire. Their breasts would swell and heave as if they would burst, and the whole place became a place of weepers." When you enter a room, when others know you, can they say that about you and me, that you and I are a man, a woman of God? Here's a man who touched the world, who reached the world, because he lived in the presence of God. That's the kind of life you and I are called to live. Remember our present state, that we have been raised with Christ, and so we seek the things that are above, and we set our minds on things that are above. We have to remember our past state. We have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And thirdly and finally, we are to remember our future state, that we will one day be revealed with Christ in glory. How do we then respond to this text? How are we doing when it comes to being heavenly minded? Can I give you one pointed application? We take a look at your week and the activities that are a part of your week. Evaluate your weekly schedule in light of what you've just learned today. As you look and imagine your week, if you're not a person who does everything on the calendar, you at least have some idea of what to expect in the week that is ahead. As you look forward to what is in the week for you, think of the many activities and the people that you're expected to meet and things that are on your schedule. And think, as you go through that week, am I being heavenly minded or am I being earthly minded? And in light of what you've just learned here today, to remember our present state, we've been raised with Christ, remember our past state, that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, and to remember our future state, that we will one day be revealed with Christ in glory. That should impact us to be heavenly minded. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the joy and the privilege we have of being known as a follower of Christ. Thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, that we have been raised up with Christ, that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, that Christ is our very life, that the things that we are involved in thinking, the things that we are involved in doing, the things that we are involved in just acting out, that all of those would be influenced by heaven's values. You're reminded that we're to be heavenly minded. We're thankful for what Paul writes here, that we are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the very right hand of God, that we are to set our minds, that we are to keep thinking about those things that are above. And when we do that, it begins to change, it begins to impact everything else that we do here while we're here on this earth. And Lord, we know that in our own strength, we cannot do this. And so we are very thankful and grateful to you for giving us your Holy Spirit, who works in us and through us for your glory and for your honor. Lord, I also think of many, perhaps some, even sitting here tonight, who don't know you as their Lord and as their Savior. Lord, would you draw them closer to yourself? Lord, I pray that they would genuinely repent of their sins and place their trust in Christ alone. And we know when they do that, that you remind us in your in the book of James, that those who draw close to you, that you will draw close to them. And so I pray, Lord, that you would save them even tonight. I commit the rest of the evening into your hands, and I pray, Lord, that you would guide our discussions, that they would be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that impact our lives so that we continue to be mature in him. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.